Good evening. I want to welcome you all in Jesus' name this evening, and it's good to be here. Steve, I'm going to vote for having communion on Friday evening. I enjoy this. I think this is extra special, having it on Good Friday, and it's not just a day that we take off and don't work. But I was thinking about as I was preparing for this message, you know, we call this week Holy Week. In the early church had this week set aside as Holy Week, and I wondered what Jesus must have felt starting into this week, knowing that on Friday, you know, like as people who work at a job, as people who work, you know, as employees or people who have jobs, you always are looking for Friday, right? You're always thinking, man, I can't wait till Friday to come, you know, get to work on Monday and you just can't wait till Friday's here. And I wonder how Jesus looked at that, knowing what Friday was going to bring him. You know, anticipating that on Friday, he was going to be hanging on a cross dying. Would that make a whole new meaning to kind of what Friday was going to be like? I just was thinking about that. Like, you were just probably, you know, and I imagine because Jesus was fully God, he was fully human, he was probably not looking forward to it. In fact, you know, we see in Scripture where he kind of asked God, he's like, is there any other way this can happen? Is there any other way? You know, I wish I could have this cup taken away from me because I don't know if I can do this. And so just, you know, as he, you know, we anticipate these big things in our lives, these big things. And I think, you know, did Jesus, I kind of wonder, did he have this hanging over his head, like even through as a kid or as his, you know, as a teenager in his 20s? You know, that he knew that one day, and I think he did, I think he thought about this, I knew that one day that he was going to be on a cross dying for the sins. And not only that, you know, that he would die, but he would be absolutely forsaken. Everybody rejected him, everybody had abandoned him, and he did it for you. He was hanging on this cross in shame for all the world to see and mock. And then thousands of years later, 2,000 years later, we look back on that and we remember what he did. We look back and remember. And there are two words that are used in church circles that are used to kind of commemorate the death of Christ. One of them is called the Eucharist. And this is from the Greek word Eucharistion, and it means thanksgiving. So usually, like, when you look at what Jesus did for us, we look at that with thanksgiving. We say, you know, we're thankful that he did this. And the other word is communion, and Steve alluded to this a little bit. Communion is when you come together and you have union. It's actually a Latin word. It's where you come together and there's a unity. And one of the early church's peculiar practices, because if you think about leading up to this, there had never been this, you know, coming together and breaking bread and drinking a cup, and the terminology was different. In fact, in the early church, what they were accused of a little bit as being cannibals because they were talking about drinking the cup, which is the blood of Christ, or eating the bread, which is his body. There was kind of like this, you know, you guys are crazy here. What are you talking about? But to the outside world who doesn't understand what is happening, who doesn't understand the symbolism behind it, it was very foreign. They didn't understand this. And as I was kind of like processing this, you know, we say that we're remembering. And I want us to think about this. You know, Apostle Paul talked about the body or the church of Christ having many members, right? And we're all these different parts that fit together and we make this functioning body. That's what we do as the church. And so when we look at what Christ has done for us, we're actually remembering. We're bringing in all these different parts together in communion. So we're remembering what he's done for us. And I wanted to understand that when we take this cup, when we eat the bread, that we're made into a new creation in the body of Christ. That's what we're doing. We're this new creation. And in order for that to happen, there had to have been death. There's no getting around that. It couldn't have been another way. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that, what the Lamb meant. And the sacrament is a mystery, and I don't think we totally can understand all the intricacies of it, because one of the things that Jesus said, he said, I'm going to once again drink that cup with you in heaven. You know, so it's not just a thing, he's going to do it in celebration. as well. So I think there's part of it, as we take communion, it's not only remembering, but also celebrating what Jesus has done for us. It's kind of this paradox, where we remember the sadness, the brokenness, the shame that Jesus went through, but also the thankfulness, the joy that we have in knowing Jesus and what he did for us. And just like, you know, when you're making grape juice or you're making wine, the grapes have to be crushed. When you're making bread, the grain has to be like pulverized into flour. That's what had to happen, you know, like that crushing, that brokenness, something new comes from that. You get something new, you get grape juice, you get bread once something is broken. And the early church had this other saying in Latin. It said, God became man that we might become God. And that might sound a little heretical, but I think what they were saying is that none of us actually become God, but what we do is we unite in the body of Christ. We unite together under Christ. God has chosen us to be his hands and his feet here on earth. And so we join together with him in doing that. And so one of the greatest sacraments or mysteries of faith is all these broken pieces, you know, our lives are messed up. We were sinners, we were hostile to God, we're actually enemies to God. But now we're like these broken pieces that come together to form this beautiful union, which is the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ, which is the church. And that's a beautiful thing. It comes together. So, you know, as Holy Week kind of went, there's different days of the week that happened. And I'm not going to go through them all. I'm going to kind of read quite a bit of scripture. I almost felt kind of inadequate. I was reading through the story of the crucifixion and leading up to it. I felt almost kind of inadequate to say, like, how am I going to even interject things into this story? Because it's such a, you know, it reads so beautiful in Scripture, you know, what Jesus did and just everything that happened. I almost got this feeling of just like inadequacy, like how can I even put anything to it? And so we're going to start out with Palm Sunday, and we have this account in Matthew 21. But before we turn to that, there was a prophetic word that was said in Zechariah 9, verse 9, and I'm going to read that. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And one of the key things to note here is that this Messiah king is lowly, and not in the fact that he's riding a donkey. I always, when I read this scripture, I was thinking, the reason Jesus came in riding a donkey is that's this whole form of symbolism. But actually, when kings came riding in peace, they never rode a horse. They would actually ride a donkey, because a donkey was a symbolism of peace. And he came in as the Prince of Peace. He came in as this king, not as a conquering king, but as this king, he came in and just in a peaceful setting. And not like Alexander the Great, who rode in this giant stallion after a war, after conquering the world. That's what he did. But Jesus came in with a different profile. He was a king lowly in nature. And he was, his power was silent. And he had this quiet obedience to the Father that he was going to the cross. But the next time he comes, I believe Jesus is going to be coming. It says he's going to come in the clouds. He's going to come with a shout. It's going to be a completely different scenario. He's going to come as a conquering king at that point. So let's turn to Matthew 21, and we're going to read here. I'm going to read the first, I think, 12 verses we'll start with. And then I'll have a couple comments, and then I'm going to read quite a bit then. So Matthew, starting in 21. And we'll read down to verse 10. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And we had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus, the Nazareth of Galilee." So we, up until this point, Jesus had kind of shied away from bringing attention to himself. Remember when the crowds were trying to seek him out and were trying to make a big deal or trying to make him king? Jesus would either slip away or he would kind of deflect it. He didn't want this attention. But on Palm Sunday here, on the first day of the week, he was ready to have this kingly presence put on him. And he was kind of okay with having this happen because he was fulfilling prophecy that the Jews' king was coming. He was the king of the Jews, prince of peace, and he was showing that he was from the line of David. And I found this very interesting because all the Jews from the surrounding areas would come and worship in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so we see what this did. It stirred up the people. Everybody got excited about this. So a little bit of a note on Passover. As a good Jewish man, Jesus would have observed the Passover every year, probably since he was a little boy. In fact, it said when he was a young boy, he was in Jerusalem keeping Passover. And he would come eat the Passover supper in remembrance of the Israelites fleeing Egypt. And I started thinking about this. Think of how many lambs had to die over a period of time leading up to Jesus. Now, I'm not really great with math, so you guys can fact check me on this. I kind of did some math on it, so if I'm not 100%, but I'm thinking this was kind of a rough guess. So there was, back in when Moses took the children of Egypt out of Egypt, there was about 600,000 fighting men, it said. So that was roughly between women, children. There are estimates of 1.5 million to 2 million people that left. So a mass exodus coming out of Egypt. So let's say there's 10 people per household, and you would have to sacrifice one lamb per household per year. That's about 200,000 lambs. That's a lot of lambs. It looked like probably a bad Tarantino movie. I mean, there was blood everywhere. There was a lot of blood here. Because when you sacrifice that many, now it was 1,400 years from when the Passover was first initiated to when Jesus came. So for 1,400 years, that's 1,400 times 200,000 lambs, was about 280 million lambs had to be sacrificed. That's an incredible figure of all these lambs every year had to be sacrificed. And in fact, there was so many lambs going into Jerusalem, they constructed a special gate called the Sheep's Gate just to put this type of input of lambs into the temple. I mean, that's how many were going through there. And people had started this business because if you were traveling from a long distance, you couldn't have a lamb, you could buy a lamb right there in the temple. And it was this whole, turned into a commerce thing. I mean, actually, after 1,400 years, I think the intent started to drift away. People started using it as a business. People were buying and selling. And in fact, we'll read here, actually, I might not read it, but when Jesus cleanses the temple, he was kicking out these people that had turned it into a business, and they were forgetting the meaning behind the lamb, the meaning behind the lamb and the sacrifice that was making. And so every year, year after year, family after family, lamb after lamb, Passover after Passover, they would kill this lamb to atone for their sins, to make that, until God said enough. He said, there is one lamb, there is one sacrifice for all who believe. And 3 years later, before Jesus came, remember what John the Baptist said? What did he say? It's kind of famous words. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Think of the symbolism there. Think of the impact those words had had. You know, to us, maybe we hear the Lamb of God and it doesn't really sound, it kind of sounds a little foreign to us. But to somebody who has been sacrificing lambs, 280 million lambs, that's a powerful statement when you say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He said, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So one sacrificed for everyone. And notice how God's timeline works. So God had started a prophetic meal back with the Passover, where he started this meal that he said, you know, I want you to sacrifice this lamb. And for 1,400 years, there was pointing toward Jesus. Eventually, there was going to be the lamb that was going to be sacrificed one time for everyone. And God's timeline, you know, it's 1,400 years. Tessa's like, that's crazy. That's so long. People probably forgot things. But the Jews had remembered. And now we look back. This meal here, we're remembering 2,000 years back. We look back to see what Jesus had did for us. So they pointed ahead 1,400 years. We look back 2,000 years at probably the largest event in human history. It is the largest event in human history. The crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation, it says, Jesus is now standing as the Lamb who is slain. And millions of people are singing around that throne, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing how that all works? I could probably live through 1,400 Passovers, and I could go through 2,000 Good Fridays and never remember quite enough. So I want you to think about this. When you take a bite of that bread, when you drink that cup, think of what you're remembering. Think of the history that you're remembering. And Landon McDonald said it this way. I thought he said it really good. He said, the greatest person, Jesus, did the greatest act, which was a sacrifice, so you could make the greatest decision, which was to believe, and become part of the greatest movement, which is the church, and retire in the greatest city, which is heaven. He did that all for you. He did that for you. So let's read Matthew 26, and I'm kind of going to do a lot of reading, so follow along. It's going to be kind of the story of what happened. And when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Interesting thing here. I'm going to make a quick note. You know that Jesus was killed during the Passover, even though the chief priests didn't want it to be done? But prophecy was fulfilled. It was done during the Passover, even though they tried their level best not to let it happen. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came unto him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to the woman, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went into the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. 30 pieces of silver was about the lowest wage you could pay for a slave at that time. It was probably the base wage. A really good slave would run you probably about 150 to 200 shekels of silver, but 30 was kind of where you're lowest. And that's what Judas traded Jesus for. That's what he betrayed Jesus for. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one after another, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, it is written for him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who had betrayed him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. Now as they were eating, Jesus took his bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. "This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had gave thanks, he said to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It's kind of cool right there. You know, he said, you know, I'm going to do this. And what Jesus was doing here, he was observing the old Passover, the remembrance of fleeing from Egypt. He was taking that, but then he was introducing this new. He's like, do you guys get this? He said, I am now the lamb that is going to be broken. I'm this lamb that's going to be crucified. And he started to implement what we have today 2,000 years later, the Lord's Supper. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. I'm gonna skip over a little bit. And I want to talk a little bit about, or I'm going to go to where Peter denies Jesus. So they went into Gethsemane, and his disciples were going to pray with him just for a little bit. And think of all this stuff that Jesus was dealing with. He was dealing with his disciples where he's trying to mentor and teach them, and they're not getting what's happening. He's trying to have one of his disciples is betraying him, so he's trying to, like, you know, nicely kind of talk with Judas. If you notice, you know, he didn't come out and just say, Judas, why are you betraying me? You know, he kind of said it in a roundabout way. He's dealing with the high priests who are plotting to kill him. And Jesus finds time to go to Gethsemane and pray to the Father. And they couldn't even stay awake with him for a little bit. And then Judas comes up and betrays him. And we're going to jump over to verse 69 of Matthew 26. It says, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter, remembering the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So we have Jesus now, kind of the last, one of his last disciples, who has kind of stood up for him through thick and thin, actually denied him three times, that I don't even know the guy. I've hung out with him for 3 years, and now he's denying that he even knew him. And Jesus was now brought before Pilate. Let's read in Matthew 27. And it said, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See it to yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the piece of silver and said, it is not lawful for us to put it in the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took a council, and they brought it with the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave him the potter's field as the Lord directed. And so then Jesus stood before Pilate, and he questioned him out a little bit here, the next couple of verses. And the crowd had an option to pick between a hardened criminal named Barabbas and Jesus Christ. And they had this option. And they asked, who are you going to pick? And in verse 20 it says, now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Jesus was here standing in the gap. He was standing in the gap where we should have been standing. He was taking this, what we should have been taking. He's doing it for us. And we're going to see what happens here at the crucifixion. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You would say you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he deserves him, or if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land and until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when he cried out, he was asking God, why had he forsaken him? And the reason was he had decided to stand in the place. He stood in the gap, and he stood and took our sins on him. The Father turned his face away at that moment, and all the pain from the beating, from the crucifixion, the mocking of the crowds, all that paled in comparison to the Father turning his face away from him. Because God couldn't look at the sin that was put on him. And he did it for you. He did it for me. John 19:30 tells us that Jesus says, "It is finished." Which one word in the ancient Greek is a telestia, which means paid in full. He uses that terminology. He said, when he said it is finished, what he did is he meant it's paid in full. You're not going to have to sacrifice lambs anymore. It's not that temporary blood is not going to work anymore. I did it one time for all. They said, "This man is calling Elijah," and one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen and shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. And the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, We remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, "He has risen from the dead," and the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers, go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Jesus was dead. The stone was rolled in front, the tomb was sealed, and there was a guard in place. But none of those obstacles mattered. None of those obstacles can stop the Son of God. Material obstacles can't stand in the way. A sealed tomb can't stand in the way. A giant rolled stone can't stand in the way. Human strength doesn't stand in the way of a resurrected Jesus. And so this is where it ends on Good Friday. Everything was, to all human standards, everything was lost. Jesus was buried. But there was one thing that was coming, and that was Sunday. That was the resurrection. And we're going to probably talk about that Sunday morning. We're going to have a sunrise service. I'm going to kind of leave it here. But I just wanted you to start to understand, you know, sometimes we forget this story. We read it during Easter. We read it during communion. And I thought it was just a good reminder of what Jesus went through, the agony that he must have thought leading up until Friday. And I want to close with the reading from the Book of Common Prayers. This has kind of blessed me. It's a book that has a number of different prayers in it. And it combines a psalm, Psalm 9, and just giving thanks to God. Last Friday, we were here at church, and it was beautiful. Robo's team led just praising God, just thanking him for what he did for us. I was so blessed to be here. And I think that we need to, when we take communion, we view it not only as remembrance, but also as praise. Praising God for what he's done for us. Thanking him for what he's done for us. "Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will forever be. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing to your name, O Most High. When my enemies are driven back, they will stumble and perish at your presence. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. For those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you never forsake those who seek you, O Lord." There's a 14th century bishop named Anathesius of Alexander, and this is what he wrote. He said, "The mystery that the Jews traduce, the Greeks deride, but we adore, for it is a fact that the more unbelievers pour scorn on him, so much more does he make his Godhead evident. Thus, by what seems his utter poverty and weakness on the cross, he overturns the pomp and parade of idols and quietly and hiddenly wins over the mockers and unbelievers to recognize that he is God." And that is so true. He turns what people look at and say that's a weakness. Dying on the cross is a weak thing, and it's not. It's probably the most strongest thing anybody could ever do, is sacrificing their life for you. So I want to bow our heads for prayer, and I'm going to say this prayer. May the God of power and might, who raised Jesus from the dead after you had raised Israel out of Egypt, as we arise in the light of this new day, raise us to live by your power, the life that only you can give. May the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ go with you. Wherever he may send you, may he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into our doors. Thank you.